one who knows about it. Not too many. Overbrook Park, Philadelphia. And I remember, small community, townhomes, or attached homes, I forget what they would call them now. But I remember every so often, it wasn't once a year. It was once a year, but I didn't know it was once a year because I was small. It was between the ages of 8 and 12. And I remember after school, three times a week, I'd go to the synagogue. But I remember once a year, or every so often, as I was walking through the neighborhood, little kid was walking through the neighborhood, I noticed on the sides of houses these other little tents that everyone put up. And I didn't understand it. Now, you said, where is it? You were raised Jewish in the synagogue between 8 and 12. I had my bar mitzvah when I was 13 and went through all that. But every so often, like I said, I'd walk through the neighborhood, I'd see these little tents, these leaves, fruit, and I just never understood it. And I used to walk and say, oh, it's that thing again. And I didn't know what it was. Because I'm probably taught about it in the synagogue, but, you know, I wasn't listening. And as I'd walk through, I said, boy, and I just marveled that here it is again. And it seemed like every time the air changed, you know, it was in the fall. And I just didn't know what it meant. Well, it was the holiday of Sukkot. Many, many homes actually build, like we have outside the sukkah there, but a lot of times people build them in their backyards, attached to their house, and this is that time. What does it mean? What is the holiday of Sukkot really all about? Well, I guess if I was summarizing it, yesterday I was visiting someone in the hospital, and I was trying to summarize Sukkot a little bit. You know what Sukkot really is all about, if you could summarize it? It's late at night, 2-3 o'clock in the morning, as a child scared in the dark. And it's the father or the mother sitting by the side of the bed with them. That's really what the holiday is all about. The parent bringing comfort to the child right by his side for as long as he needs. That's the holiday of Sukkot. God dwelling with us to comfort us, to provide for us, to care for us. That's what this holiday is all about. The assurance, the comfort that God is with us. Growing up in Philadelphia, I had a very close relationship with my dad. My dad was always with me. We're very, very close. We did everything together. And I remember one night, must have been late at night, 10 o'clock at night. I was little. I always fell asleep at the dinner table. But it was real late, and I remember asking my mother, can I listen to the heavyweight championship of the world? It's on radio tonight. Rocky Marciano is boxing. I gotta hear him box. My mom says, it's all much too late for you. You have to go to sleep. So I was an obedient child, went to sleep, only because I was tired. So I fell asleep, and I remember it seemed like it was the middle of the night. I felt someone shaking me. And I looked up, there was my dad going, shh, with a radio under his arm. Plugged it into the wall, and we listened to the fight. Holiday of Sukkot, our Father is with us all the time, dwelling with us. That's the holiday. That's how you have to think about it. When you think of this holiday, think about assurance. Think about God's comfort. Think about God's caring for his people, protecting them, providing for us. In your outlines, you can fill it in. The main idea of this holiday is Sukkot, the holiday of Sukkot, or as us Ashkenazi Jews from Europe would say, Sukkot. The proper way to say it would be Sukkot. No, it's not. The way they would say it today in Israel would be Sukkot. Sukkot or Sukkot tells us that God desires to dwell with his people. Sukkot tells us God desires to provide for his people. Sukkot tells us God cares for his people. That's what the holiday is all about. Sukkot tells us God desires to dwell with, provide, and care for us. When you think of this holiday, think about God's dwelling, his provision, his caring for us. Follow along as we go through those main thoughts. One, God desires to dwell with his people. Now, this is interesting because in this day and age, when people are not sure if there's a God or if God's involved with us, the holiday of Sukkot is the exact opposite. God desires to dwell with us. He loves dwelling with us, being with us, providing for us, caring for us. God desires, he's always desired, to live with his people, among his people. You say, wait a second, where is he? Now, let me give you the opposite view first. the way many, many people in the world think, just to be able to illustrate a little bit better. There's a theology that came about in the 1800s called deism. The deists believe this, that God created the heavens and the earth long, long time ago. Then after he created everything, it's almost like he wound it up, sort of like we're going to do in a couple months with our dreidel, thank you. Okay, and he wound up the universe, and it's all there, and then God took a step back, and he's watching the universe run down. And he's watching us as we're all living out our lives, and he's observing us. God's just watching it. That's what the deists believe, that God is just letting the earth run down, the world run down, and us live out our lives without him being involved with us. Now, I grew up in Philadelphia, and the classic works that I used to read growing up were comic books. Well, you know, some people read the classics, I read the comic books. But when I grew up, and I'd read about different superheroes, and I wasn't wild about Batman and Superman. Batman, I don't know, I just never got into him. But Superman had it automatically. I didn't like that either. He wasn't really, like, too human. He was from outer space. But there was other people I got into. There was people like Iron Man. I don't know if you remember Iron Man. Then there was the Hulk. You know, we've seen that just because they made a television show about it. So I got into Hulk. Then I got into Fantastic Four. They were awesome, really. Then there was Flash. He could run as fast as Superman could fly. Then there was Captain America. There was all kinds of superheroes that I got into. And I remember reading about them. And as they would always fight the enemy on the earth. And as they were fighting, they would be in like little metropolitan neighborhoods. And they'd be fighting. Then for some reason, the fights would escalate. And I don't know how they did it, but they would actually, instead of fighting on the earth, they'd be fighting on top of buildings. Then a little bit later, they'd start fighting, and I don't again know how they did, they got into the air. They were always fighting in the air somehow. And as they would keep fighting there, then the fights would get even more intense, they would start fighting in outer space. And I remember, I never think, but how did they get to outer space? And they're fighting out there, they're not in ships, they're just going on in their galactic battles going on. But I remember, as you kept reading about it, it would get further into outer space, then all of a sudden, they'd be fighting, they'd come so far out into outer space, all of a sudden there was another superhero. They'd come into his presence. This person was called the Watcher. And soon as they, and it was a white flash on the comic book, the page, and soon as they'd come into the presence of the Watcher, everything stopped. No more fighting. It was all over. They came into the presence of the Watcher. Fighting ended. They went back to Earth. Then a little while later, they started fighting again. But when they got to the Watcher, nothing could continue. Now, I remember, the amazing thing about the Watcher is he never did anything. He never stopped the fight. He just watched. And I often wasn't capable of doing anything. All he did was watch. Our God is not a watcher. That's what the deists believe. Our God is someone who is intimately involved with every detail of our life. The first and most important thing is God desires to dwell with his people. He's always desired to dwell with his people. In the past, in the future, today, God is always desiring. Now you might say, well, where is he? I'll explain. In the scriptures, actually, and in your outlines, in the Old Covenant, God dwelt in the ancient temple. He desired to dwell in the ancient temple. Now, there's a verse in the Bible, actually. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Unless, what that's really saying is, unless God is in it, you're finished. Unless God is in the center of your life, there's no hope for you. I was counseling, doing premarital counseling yesterday, and I told this couple, the most important thing I'm going to tell them, and I told them yesterday, the most important thing I'm ever going to say to you is right this next minute. The most important thing for any marital advice I'm going to give you right now, for the rest of your lives, this is the most important thing I could think of. Get close to God. Spend time with God every day. The best thing you can do for your mate is love God with all your heart. Read, pray, get into God's Word. The best thing that you could do for either one of you. Unless God is in the center of your marriage, there's no hope. If God's not in the center of your home, you just don't have any hope at all. So unless the Lord builds the house, unless he's in the center of it, there's no hope. Now, and I mentioned in the ancient temple, now, just to give you a quick background, Jewish people, when they came out of Egypt, Moses brought them out, and he brought them Then Moses died, and Joshua brings him into the land, and Joshua dies. Now you try to imagine, the Jewish people come into the land, and they're sort of a fledgling group. Now there's a big group there, a couple million people, but they don't have any real leader now. Joshua's died off. And the next portion of the Bible tells us there's a period of the judges. And there's a judge here every so often, a judge here, a judge here. But it's a scattered group of Jewish people. And they're in the land, and there's no unity. There's no leader. Actually, God was the leader, but they sort of got into idols. And they were just a nation becoming a nation. Even though God had brought them out of Egypt, they weren't really a nation yet. Then we get to the book of Samuel. And Samuel sort of starts uniting the people. And he gathers and he unites these people together, and he starts forming the nation of Israel. It took almost 500 years for this to truly become a nation. So Samuel brings them together, and then Samuel gives them a king, Saul. Saul was a good leader, good administrator, wasn't a godly person, and Saul starts uniting the kingdom. Then after, in the book of 1 Samuel, finally Saul dies, and the one he was chasing, David becomes king. Now we're thinking the kingdom's all complete. Not yet. David is, of course, one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king Israel's ever had. And David sort of brings up this tribe, this group of people into the land of Israel. But it's not complete yet, because David was known as a man of course, God is after his own God's heart, but he's a man of blood. Couldn't build the temple. Because he was still solidifying and gathering together this great empire. It wasn't complete yet. Though we think it was, but it wasn't. Then finally, David dies off, and he gives the kingdom over to his son Solomon. Now, what I'm trying to do is trying to show you that from small beginnings, it continues to build and build and build, but it's not complete yet. There's something drastically missing. And in the book of 1 Kings, actually 1 Kings chapter 1, we read these words. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, just as he was ready to die, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. Now, we go on to read. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to the town of Gihon. And then later on in the passage it says, Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him. And the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Then we see David's advice that he gives to his son as he's about to die. 1 Kings chapter 2. As David's time drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a mensch. Prove yourself to be a man. How? Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. Then you may succeed in all that you do, wherever you turn. And the kingdom in the next couple chapters continues to build. David dies, and then the next couple chapters tell us what Solomon does. Solomon cleanses the land from rebels and bad people, and he unites the whole kingdom. Then the next couple chapters tell us of his great wisdom that he had, and of his great wealth, and the tremendous size of his empire, how great it was growing. Then he decides to build himself a house. Then he decides to build the temple. And if you could try to imagine, it's building the whole time, but it's not complete yet. It's still missing something. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read in verse 1, Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households and the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And then we go down to verse 4. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with them before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And then we look down 1 Kings chapter 8 again. Start with me in verse 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, in the sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the Ark and its poles from above. There was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. They all gathered together, all of Israel gathered together to dedicate the temple. And as they bring up the temple, there's the ark, and the tablets were inside the ark. And as they're making this prayer, in there, and all the priests, and another portion of Scripture tells us, they were rejoicing. The Levites, the singers, the dancers, the trumpeteers, tambourine players. There was tremendous joy in Israel, great rejoicing. And as they were rejoicing, all of a sudden, the cloud of God came and anointed the temple. Why? Now the nation was complete. God was dwelling with his people. We are incomplete if God is not with us. The nation of Israel was incomplete. God has always desired, he loves his people. He just wants to dwell with us and be with us. That's what takes place in 1 Kings chapter 8. God descends on the temple and dwells with his people. That's where he wanted. He wanted all the nations to say, that Israel is so unique. The kingdom is so incredible. God dwells with his people. God has blessed the people because God is living with them. In the ancient temple, God dwelt. But also, in your outlines, we see God dwelt not only in the temple, but a few hundred years before that, God dwelt with them in the tabernacle when they came out of Egypt. It's interesting because when the Jewish people came out of Egypt, Moses brings them down to Mount Sinai. Now, the book of Exodus tells us this whole story. You should always be able to summarize books. I could summarize, for instance, for you, the book of Genesis in 8 words. 8 words is all it takes. You could summarize the whole book. And you could understand the whole book in 8 words. Okay? You want the 8 words? Okay. All right? Creation. Fall. Flood. Nations. Abraham. Isaac. Jacob. Joseph. That, you just got Genesis. Yeah, you got to put in some meat there, but, you know, that had nothing to do with the message, but I could summarize that for you. We could do the same similar thing with the book of Exodus. When you think of the book of Exodus, the first thing you could think of is slavery. Now, you could fill that in with the Jewish people who are in Egypt and how they got there, but you think of slavery. After you think of slavery and you start summarizing the book of Exodus, you get to Moses. Moses was born early in that book. After you tell about Moses' birth and the babies suffering and dying, Moses was being born and they hid Moses. Then after slavery and Moses, then you get to plagues. You get to the plagues. And you could go through the 10 plagues, and you know the final one was the holiday of Passover. Then after plagues, you should think of deliverance. God delivering the Jewish people out of Egypt, brings them through the Red Sea, glorious time, they get through the Red Sea. Then after you think of that, then you think of Mount Sinai. And Moses taking the Jewish people to Mount Sinai, getting the law. And all that is in the book of Exodus. But the amazing thing about that is, I just summarized for you only half the book of Exodus. And you say, wait, that all is in Exodus. What else is in Exodus? Well, the rest of Exodus is not as easy to get through. In fact, I always talk about that, and let me just see by a show of hands. Does anyone have trouble sleeping at night? Okay, a couple of us have some trouble sleeping at night, okay? Anyone go so far to say you have insomnia? Anyone's got insomnia? You've got a couple of insomnia. Right. I can cure insomnia. I've always claimed to be able to cure insomnia. I claim that. What I think you should do the next time, you don't think of this, but the next time you're having trouble falling asleep, you pick up the book of 1 Chronicles and start trying to see if you can get through the first 8 chapters of 1 Chronicles. That'd be amazing. You really have a problem if you're up at the end of 1 Chronicles, the 8 chapters. But there's still hope. If you do get through the first 8 chapters of Chronicles, then I'll give you only 2 other chapters. The leprosy laws in Leviticus. You can't get through Leviticus 13 and 14 and be awake. You just can't. Now, if you have the worst case of insomnia, you turn to Exodus chapter 25. and try to get through the rest of Exodus. Now, God forbid that I should say God's word is boring, but there are difficult parts to get through. The second half of Exodus is very, very difficult to get through. In fact, in chapters 25 through 30 in the book of Exodus, it describes the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, I'm not a carpenter. I don't work well with my hands. Jews usually don't. There are some exceptions. I can say that. I can. I'm Jewish. Okay. But there are some exceptions. But as a whole, when something goes wrong with the car, it's funny because Jewish people actually do raise the hood and they look in there. And they usually wind up saying, interesting. And then they call the tow truck and it goes, there. Right. But when you try to get through these chapters 25 through 30, it talks about the materials that God wants in his tabernacle. It talks about the ark. It talks about the laver, whatever that might be. It talks about the mercy seat. It talks about bread. I like when it gets into bread, but, you know, doesn't say too much about it. Then it talks about the table and the lampstands. Then it talks about 2x4s. I don't know what a 2x4 is. I hang around Al, he mentions 2x4. But then they put sockets into this. And this is chapter after chapter after chapter. And then after the boards, then there's the veils. And then there's the altar and the court and the oil and the garments and the incense and the consecration. And boy, that's 5 chapters, 25 to 30. I have such difficulty by the time I get to that. But then, in chapter 30, what he does at that point is, after he describes all that, in chapter 30, God tells Moses, now I want you to construct it, and they go through the whole thing again. All the boards and ark and everything. And they're starting to construct it for the next couple chapters. Then finally you get to chapter 40. It's amazing. And then God tells Moses, now construct it and build it, erect it. Chapter 40, they're erecting this whole place. And I want you to see in the book of Exodus, chapter 39, because this is the end of the book. And actually, look up here for a minute. What God is really telling them in the book of Exodus, he brings them out of Egypt, brings them into the wilderness, and now God says, you're in the wilderness, but you need something else. You need me to dwell and live with you. The nation is not complete. So you must build me a house. That's what Exodus chapters 25 through 40 is all about. They're building God's house so he can dwell with them and live with them. You see, the Hari of Sukkot, God loves to live and dwell with his people. Exodus chapter 39, we read verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Go down to verse 16. Then Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets, there you go, and set its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. Just had 15 chapters of that. Verse 19. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering on the tent on the top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 33. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. It's complete. Jewish people are out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. Moses is their leader. God's house is built. It's complete. Still lacking one thing. God dwelling with his people. And finally, look what it says. Where were we? 34. Thank you. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence dwelt with them in a tremendous cloud. Look what it says. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even go in. They couldn't even look at it. It was so brilliant. God's presence with them. Same thing happened with Solomon in the temple. It said when God came on the temple, they couldn't even go in. God's brilliance was there. And then it goes on to say, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. So when the Jewish people were in the wilderness and the tabernacle was there, the cloud of God set on them, and the people sat. And they just looked at the cloud every day. When the cloud got up, they sounded the trumpet, and they followed the cloud wherever it went. The cloud stopped, they stopped. The cloud was the presence of God. We want to go nowhere without God's presence. In day, the cloud was there. At night, it was fire. We'll go nowhere without that cloud. And that's what we should be like. We should go nowhere without the presence of God. Now, I said, in the ancient times, over here, God dwelt with his people. He dwelt with them in the temple. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle. Well, what about today? Forget today. I'll get back to it. In the future, God will dwell with his people. That's his promise. Let me summarize the Jewish holidays for you. I think you should learn them by now, okay? First one, everyone, Passover, death of the Messiah. Now, they're in order. Passover is the death of the Messiah. The second one is a Jewish holiday called First Fruits. Jewish people don't celebrate it. They're not aware of it, but it's in the Scripture. The holiday of First Fruits. The fulfillment of that holiday was the resurrection of the Messiah. He's the first fruit. Jewish people take the first fruit of their harvest, wave it back to God. The real fulfillment was the Messiah would be the first fruits. He would be resurrected. The third Jewish holiday called Shavuos, or Pentecost, when God gave the Jewish people his law, when God gave the Jewish people his Spirit of God, and formed the body of Messiah. Those are the first three that have been fulfilled. Then the next three holidays in the Jewish calendar will be fulfilled in the future. The next one will be Rosh Hashanah, when God will gather his people together in the land. After God gathers his people together, the next Jewish holiday is Yom Kippur, when he cleanses the nation of Israel. First, he gathers them back to the land. Then he will cleanse them. After the Jewish people have been cleansed from all their iniquity, then what? God can dwell with them. He wants to cleanse his people. Then God will tabernacle. Then God will dwell with them. That's the holiday of Sukkot. In the future, God was coming back in the Messiah, and he will dwell with his people. In the future kingdom, the Scriptures promise that. In the book of Zechariah chapter 12 speaks about the return of the Messiah. Look with me, a very interesting verse in our Jewish Scriptures, Zechariah chapter 9 and 10, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. It's an interesting verse. Messiah returns, and it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. I got to take a sidetrack for a minute, because I was talking to a rabbi about this verse. This was a couple years ago. As I was talking to the rabbi, I said, Rabbi, I have an interesting verse I got to talk about. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. So he said to me, let me get out. Actually, he read a translation that he had first that didn't sound at all like this verse. I said, well, it doesn't sound like my verse. He goes, fine, let me take out the Hebrew Bible. So he took out the Hebrew Bible that I studied for 4 years in seminary, and I was okay. And he gets to verse 10, and he's translating it from Hebrew into English. And this is just what he says about verse 10. Zechariah 12, 10. He's reading it in English. He's reading it in Hebrew, but saying it out loud in English. He says these words, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have. And he stopped. Stop. That point. And he says, this Hebrew word, I don't know. Know them all. Didn't like that word. He says, I have to check with my Hebrew dictionary. I got nervous, but I saw it was the one I used in seminary. I said, okay. So he pulled it off the shelf, and this is just what he did. He looked at the Hebrew word, have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. You see, our Jewish scriptures tell us about the Messiah. It's not about Sukkot, but I had to take a side note on that. But in Zechariah chapter 14, look what it says. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, actually verse 2. As he returns, it says, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, For the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and a half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights in a day of battle. This is tremendous, because I believe we're getting closer and closer to this time. This passage tells us that all the nations of the earth are going to rise up against little tiny Israel. All the nations. It's getting closer and closer. Israel really has one friend today. And I hope we stay their friend. But when all the nations fight against Israel, the Bible says, he will return. We will look upon him whom we pierced, Yeshua our Messiah. And look what it says. A beautiful, glorious day, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that the half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. When? To celebrate which holiday? Sukkot. Because he's dwelling with his people. You see, in the past, he dwelt with his people. In the temple, in the tabernacle. In the future kingdom, he's going to dwell with his people again. Yeshua the Messiah is going to return and dwell with his people. And that will be for 1,000 years. And the most glorious thing, if we can put it up on the overhead, because after those 1,000 years, the Bible says, we will live with him forever. Let me read these verses found in the book of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 1 to 3. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men. He will dwell among them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You see, God always, always desires to live with his people. So he said, wait a second, if he dwelt with them in the past, and he's going to dwell with them in the future, what about God today? Isn't he dwelling here on the earth? Isn't he with us today? I say he is. The Bible clearly tells us God is dwelling with his people today. What people? I say God is dwelling in the hearts of his people today. His people. Well, whose hearts? Who's his people? The Bible tells us this, that any one of us, for me, January 15th, 1972, I met with Mark and this other Jewish man that night after searching for 2.5 years. I told God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I believe in you. I believe that I've sinned against you also. And I believe I'm separated from you because of that. But I also now believe that you sent Yeshua, the Messiah, to be my atonement, to be my sacrifice, to be my Kippur. I said it on that night. And I said, God, I want the Messiah to come in now and live in my heart and in my life. You know something? January 15th, 1972, the God of the universe came to dwell in me. He lives in me. He does not live in everybody. He lives in believers, those who have atonement, those who have the forgiveness of sins. The amazing thing, he offers it to everybody. We could say yes or no. But those who ask Messiah to come in their life, the Bible promises he does. He came to live in me over 30 years ago. My life has never been the same. He's blessed my life incredibly. I know God walks with me, talks with me. I don't hear voices, don't worry. God dwells with me every minute of every day. Because he loves to do that. And I'm glad he does. And he offers that to everybody. But we've got to move on. Fill in your outlines. Not only does God desire to dwell with his people, God provides and cares for his people. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks about this holiday. Leviticus 23, follow along. God provides and cares for his people. We read it before in Leviticus 23, but follow along again. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this month, the Feast of Booths, you shall celebrate this holiday for 7 days. On exactly the 15th of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of your land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. God says for this holiday. Now, we don't live in them today, but we build them. And we go in. And some people eat their meals in there. Sometimes people sleep in them. And it says, you shall live in the booths for 7 days, all the native born, so that your generations may know. This is what God wants us to know. That I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. God wanted the Jewish people to remember. When you see those booths, you're supposed to think of the Jewish people in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt with God dwelling in their midst. If you were to have looked at that camp, and some artists have portrayed it, try to imagine the Sinai. I'm curious, anyone ever been in the Sinai? A couple of us, yes. I went to the Sinai a couple years ago on a trip to Israel. It's a barren desert. There's nothing there. Actually, they say it doesn't even rain there. They say six times a year. Six over 360. That's not too often. And then what people do is they hike up to the top of Mount Sinai to see the sun rise. So I remember going there with my wife and kids. They woke us up that morning at 1:45 in the morning. And we hiked for hours to the top of Mount Sinai. We couldn't hike the whole way, so we got on camels. We went all up, and then they took us up there, and we got there at 5:30 in the morning so we could see the sunrise. 6 days a year it rains. I got one of them. I got one. They said, quick, look, the sun. Where? I said, that's it. Let's go back down. When I got to Sinai, when you get to Sinai, when you try to imagine the Jewish people, 2 to 3 million in the wilderness, and you see little tents all over, little tents all around. Must have been an incredible scene to be able to stand back and see that. And you see millions of little tents and people all over. And then, in the middle of all those booths, you saw another big one. And if you looked at it at night, you saw flaming fire. And if you looked at it at day, you saw the cloud and the glory of God, because God was dwelling with his people. And God wants us to know on this holiday that he was dwelling with them. But not just dwelling with them, caring for them, providing for them. How in the world can you take care of 2 to 3 million Jewish people in a desert for 40 years? It's not possible. God says, I want you to know on this holiday that I take care of my people. Look at me, and your outlines are filled in. 1, God fed his people in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He fed his people. God says, he humbled you. Context here was the end of the 40 years. Deuteronomy, just to let you know. Moses is writing Deuteronomy. The 40 years are over. Moses is ready to die. He gives the Jewish people about 4 or 5 sermons. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is second. Deuteronomy, law. He repeats the law for this new generation. The first generation had all died. New generation came about. Moses is going to die. He's handed it over to Joshua. He's going to take them into the land. And Moses is giving them final instructions. And he says in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God humbled you and let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna which you did not know. There was no food.
They woke up one morning and they looked and they saw, they picked this up and they went, this is what they said. What is it? That's what they did. Picture. Woke up in the morning, we're starved, Moses. Where's our food? What is it? You know what the word, what is it? Manna. They looked at it, manna. They didn't know. They never saw anything like this. They said, this is going to feed us? And every morning, there it was. What is it? Every morning except one. It's amazing. God tells you, go out, gather the manna every day. And he says, at night, don't save any. So, all of us are the same. It's the end of the night. It's not going to be there in the morning, is it? There's no way. He provided for me this morning, but not tomorrow morning. What is it won't be there? He said, let's save some, because I'm going to be hungry tomorrow, and I'm going to share this. God says, don't save any. It's going to have worms. Ah. Wake up in the morning. What is it? Worms everywhere. But what is it is over here. Fresh, what is it? Every day. Then the sixth day, God said, they went out, and they got in twice as much. They go, twice as much. And God says, save it. He said, no, we can't save it. It's going to bring worms. God says, save it. Tomorrow you're not going to find any. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm not going to save it. I'm going to eat it all. They eat it all. I wake up. No worms, nothing. And no manna. Because God said, I'll give you twice as much the day before. Because on the Sabbath, you're not going to get it. All right. Thank you, folks. Anyway, he humbled you and he let you be hungry and he fed you with, what is it? Which you did not know, did your fathers know? That he might make you understand. You see, God fed them. Not only did he feed them, just follow along. God taught his people in the desert. He had lessons for them in the desert. What is the major lesson? I will take care of you all the time. You know, we go through life saying, you know, God took care of me here. But this is a real problem. Now I got a real problem. I've done it. I got a real problem. Now I said, Lord, you're not going to get me out of this one. I'm really, this is impossible. Then God delivers me and blesses me. And I said, thank you. I'll never doubt you again. Next problem. Oh, man, where is it? You're not again. He always does it. You see, in the wilderness, he taught them something. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this. The end of it. That you, I wanted you to know and understand that man does not live by bread alone. I don't live by bread. I don't live by my finances. I don't live by my circumstances. Not at all. Because everything that comes my way is from the loving hand of God. And it says, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. God is the one who's giving you your mate, your children, your health. He can choose to take it. God is sovereign. He does what he pleases. But God is trying to teach us that I will provide for you. I care for you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 and verse 5 and 6. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, instructing you, guiding you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandment of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. You see, God taught his people in the wilderness. Not only that, but God provided for his people. I like this verse a lot. God provided for his people. Look at me in Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your foot. I love this verse when I read it. Their clothes, at the end of 40 years, looked as new as they did 40 years before. I know wives don't like that. Women don't like that. Men love that. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes, their shoes. I marvel. Because every year, I go to these certain big conferences. Every year, it's actually the big one, is in the beginning of July, the end of June. So my whole family goes to this conference. Now, from probably around April till June, we have to go on strict diets. Because we don't see these people. Some people we haven't seen for 5, 10 years. We see them. Others we see every year. But every year, we're so spiritual that we want to make sure we walk in and make our entrance into the conference. And everyone could look at us and go, wow, looking good. That's what we want. That's what we crave. You know, we're good for a week. We get back and then we get fat again. Anyway, we do it every year. But before you go, You got to plan and budget this because my family has to get a whole new wardrobe for this conference. And we go there and, see, I hate shopping, so Fran and Rachel dress me. They come back with their clothes, they put it, they try it on every night before the conference. They look at it and say, no, we'll take that back, keep this one. And they, so they dress me for it. But it's amazing because they get me these clothes and I put it on and they look at it and they go, wow, you look great. I said, really? That's nice. The next year, I put these clothes on again. And they look at me and they go, ugh. I go, what do you mean? Last year it was great. Ugh, it's old, worn. Oh, you need new clothes. I needed to be in the wilderness 40 years. The clothes never wore out. The shoes never wore out. God provided for them in the wilderness. God cared for them. Look at the verses here concerning the holiday in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. We read these words. You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. God didn't forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. 40 years, day after day, that pillar of cloud was there to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. The pillar of the cloud was always with them. You know, in those 40 years, things went wrong. Sometimes they didn't have water. Sometimes they didn't have food. Sometimes they didn't have meat. Sometimes they got bit by snakes. Whenever there was a problem in the wilderness, all they had to do, if they were having a problem here, if you were having a problem there, you know what all you had to do? All you did was this. That's all. He's with us. The cloud. The fire. He's going to give me my bread. He gave them meat for a whole month. Till they were so sick of it, they said, never again. He gave them water. Gave them whatever they needed. Look what it says in Nehemiah. He says, you gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. They had bread. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. And I love this next line. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You imagine that? I go to the mall for 1 hour, and I got to massage my feet. I remember a couple months ago, I was in the airport, and I had just flown to one place, and I was resting, and I remember I had to take off my shoes. They hurt me, and I'm sitting there massaging my feet in the airport because they had swelled. One day, 1 hour, on an airplane. 40 years in the wilderness, in the heat, their feet never swelled. That's how God took care of them. You see, God provides for His people. God provides and cares for us today. Same way He did for them. Great verses in Psalm 46. We read these words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. This verse has much more meaning in California than the East Coast. Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake in its swelling pride, God provides for His own. The book of 1 Peter tells us that God cares for His own. God is always watching over and providing for us. It could be in the smallest little way, or it could be in a great big way. Last year, I had one car, and I was borrowing Arnold Fruchtenbaum's car, and I needed another car a couple of years, maybe last year. My daughter needed my car, and I went to speak at a church, and a pastor and his wife, next morning they woke up, and they said, you know, we'd like to get rid of our car. And they both looked at each other, and they went, Larry. I have nowhere. They came to my house, parked it in front of my house. They said, the registration is $15. It's yours. God always provides in some way. It could be a small little way. I remember when I was in Bible school, when I first became a believer and I left home, and my mom said, you go to that Bible school, I'm not going to give you a penny. Not one penny. So I left.
And I remember God always taking care of me. And I remember at one point I had needed some money. I was being taken care of out in Chicago by this nice family, but I needed some money. And I added up what I needed. I needed 50 here. I needed 75 here. And I said, Lord, I need $125. I remember, just a young student, I need $125. Can you give me $125? I said, oh, I'm sorry. If you give me $125, that won't be enough because I want to give you some back. I said, so can you give me $145? I figured out. I wanted $145. And I went, no, I'm sorry. How about $5 for me? I need $5. Can you provide $150 for me? And I said, anything I get for that, I'll save for the $150. I remember next week, I went to my mailbox at Bible school. And I opened it up. There was an envelope in it. I remember opening the envelope. I saw some money. I said, oh, great, put it aside, save it for the $150. Put it in my pocket. A little while later, maybe I should count it. It would be nice. I was all excited. There was some cash there. So I opened up the envelope, and I remember opening up, seeing 5 20s and 5 10s. $150. God always provides for his people in the simplest little ways. Don't always understand, but I know God will take care of us. He always does. God watches over his children. Let's conclude, because I've gone way over time anyway. Sukkot tells us God desires to dwell with, provide, and care for his people. Because of Sukkot, we should be comforted and assured because God is with us. God is always with us. When I left Jersey to come to California at the age of 50, I was concerned. As I took my family, I knew God was with me. God is always with me. When I think of how God dwells with us, I always think of my dad, always with me, whether it was the radio under his arm. I remember when I was in elementary school, 5th and 6th grade, 3 o'clock we got out. At 3:15, the teacher would send some of the kids out to pound the erasers. And I remember wanting to go out so badly because once a week I knew my dad would pick me up at school. And he would take me to the high school to watch the football game. And he had a change of clothes in the car for me because we weren't allowed to wear jeans to school in those days. We had to wear normal clothes. And I remember going outside at 3:15, looking up at the top of the schoolyard. There was my dad waiting for me. He was always there. See, the holiday of Sukkot tells us God is always there. So we should be comforted. Second, we should trust God with the details of our lives because he cares for us. He cares about your sickness. He cares about your cancer. He cares about your polio. He cares about your MS. God is in control. We don't know why he allows it. But God cares for us. He provides for us. We can trust a loving God with the details of our life. And finally, we should serve God with all our lives because he always provides for us. In all kinds of ways, he provides for us. Whether it's the home that you didn't think you could afford, God will always provide for you. The greatest way God provided for us, listen carefully. God looked at you and said, you need help. You're lost in your sin. Let me provide for you. I will send the Messiah. It's not your good deeds. It's not your fasting. It's not your charity. But it's only through the Messiah. God has provided for us. The God who dwells in us will provide and care for us now and forever. Won't we let him? Let's all bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this holiday of Sukkot. It has such rich meaning. And Father, forgive me, because I haven't even touched on how merciful you are to us and how kind you are to us and how you provide for us. Father, we thank you this morning that you loved us enough to send the Messiah for us so that we could know you,
so that you could live in us, so that we could be your children. Once more, Father, I pray for anyone here today who's ready, who's willing to say, God, I've sinned. I believe Yeshua died for me, and now receive him into my life. We ask all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.